Okay, so what we're studying now is a two-part series, kind of laying out the a lot of the theological and philosophical aspects of Judaism. So today we're going to tackle the Jewish concept of God and free will, and as part of that, our purpose in this world that's connected to free will. And then next week we're going to do the afterlife and the Messiah, those concepts, okay? So I kind of broke them into two segments, and that's how we're going to break it up. I'm sorry, the soul, the afterlife, and the Messiah, because those three are really very strongly connected, especially the soul and the afterlife. So we're going to start with these two concepts today, the Jewish concept of God and free will. I'm sure there'll be a lot of sources I mention or things that I say that you've heard from others that you've heard from me, but I want to make sure we get all the foundations down before we went on to the next topics. Okay. You know, in general, I like to start this class with a question of what word best describes Judaism? If I ask you to describe Judaism is blank, and I give you one word to describe it, Judaism is a...
Suffering.
Is suffering? Oh, goodness. Okay.
That was life.
Yeah, right?
It is sometimes.
Okay, but let's... Hopefully that doesn't encapsulate it. Okay, what else would you say?
Guide.
A guide, okay.
A nation.
A nation, okay.
A faith.
Nation faith? Without a state, or except for Israel.
Well, that's a state, isn't it?
But I mean prior to Israel.
Well, that's one thing we'll get to, is that the uniqueness of our nation. Okay, so we have a nation... We have a guide. We have a faith. Okay. Anything else?
System.
A system. That's kind of like a guide. But yeah, okay, I'll do that.
Wisdom.
Yeah. Okay.
And maybe you can say love.
Let's give some of those a chance. Yeah. Okay. Anyone else?
Life.
What?
A way of life.
A way of life. Okay. A few words that usually I get that I'm not getting here.
Religion.
Religion, right, there you go. Mm-hmm. I mean, I guess faith and religion is pretty similar. Mm-hmm. But they have some different, it's not like they're not exactly the same, okay? So religion, a culture. We say culture, right? Okay.
Maybe so, not because cultures, they change, they appear and disappear.
And
accept
that culture sort of goes with nation.
I mean, there's a culture of Judaism, but also within the Jewish community, there's a lot of different subcultures. Right? Ashkenazi versus Sephardi, you know, American, Israeli, European, Russian. I mean, they all have different cultures that have developed over time. Even within the same country, even within the same city, you can have, you know, go to Jerusalem and see how many cultures, Jewish cultures there are in one city. So now they're all, the cultures connected to Judaism in some way, and yet it spawned a whole subset of different cultures. But the point is that Judaism is by definition a lot of things, right? As opposed to other things, if I ask you what's Christianity, you would say Christianity is a
religion,
right? Is it a culture? I guess there's cultural aspects to it. Is it a nation? No. Is it a system? Or not really a system. There's principles to follow, but not quite the same way. Is there wisdom? Well, it depends. Depends what you think of JC. but Judaism is so interesting because it's so multifaceted, right? Because it's all of these things. And the nation aspect probably makes it as interesting as anything, because we have a religion that's also a nation. And like David was saying, well, is there a country? Well, there is. And the fact that even for thousands of years, when we didn't have control over the land of Israel, we still retained the concept that we shall return one day, kept the concept of nation alive. And, you know, the fact that we kept that concept going and passed it down from generation to generation for thousands of years without actually being in that country shows to the extent that we are a nation that we're a nation that has a land and we retain a relationship to that land. It's just culturally, historically, it's just a fascinating thing that that even exists. I mean, what other people has left their land for 2,000 years and they came back to it? I mean, that doesn't exist, you know?
When they left it, it became like a desert. When they returned, it became again like a...
Right.
Like
right,
a valley with all the fruits.
Yeah. Right, but you know, you take an Italian for two generations, you stick them in New Jersey, and, you know, they don't go back to Italy anymore, right? You don't see mass movements of Italians going back to Italy, right? But this concept, and that's after a couple generations, but the fact that we, after thousands of years, went back in such large numbers is a very unique concept that really is unparalleled. So we're going to start now more with the religious aspect of it to start. Because ultimately, of all things that Judaism is, it all starts with number three. It all starts with the faith-religion aspect. Because if there's no religion of Judaism, everything else doesn't really get started. And that's how, you know, that's how it starts. Judaism starts with God's relationship to Abraham, God's relationship to Abraham. And that's a, in the beginning, it's a philosophical relationship, right? It's Avram's understanding of one God, and then God reaches out and develops this personal relationship. But it starts off as a faith religion, but then even within Avram's own life, you develop all these other things. Well, now he's promised a land, and now he's promised many descendants who will live in this land. So all of these things end up happening, but it all starts from this. So let's start how Avram started. Let's start with some of the philosophical and theological aspects. So what is the Jewish concept of God? Obviously not something we can do in 2 minutes. But let's see what we can do with this. So I took here some of the statements from Maimonides' 13 Principles of Faith. Maimonides, writing in the 12th century, tried to distill the major philosophical tenets of Judaism into 13 principles. So I took five that deal predominantly with the concept of God. There's other ones that deal with Messiah and
resurrection
and the Torah, yeah, different things. But these are the five that I wanted to focus on for the Jewish concept of God. Okay, who wants to start reading? Go for it.
Okay, number one, I believe with perfect faith that God is the creator and the ruler of all things. He alone has made, does make, and will make all things.
Okay. Norman, number two?
I don't have a sheet of paper.
Oh, you didn't get a sheet? Oh.
I believe with perfect faith that God is one. There is no unity that is in any way like His. He alone is our God. He was, He is, and He will be.
Okay. Number three? Tommy?
I believe with perfect faith that God is one.
The next one.
Oh.
Number three.
Sorry. Okay. I believe with perfect faith that God does not have a body, physical concept do not apply to Him. There is nothing whatsoever that resembles Him at all.
Okay, number four, David?
Four, I believe with perfect faith that God is first and last.
Okay, Malcolm?
I believe with perfect faith that it is only proper to pray to God. One may not pray to anyone or anything else.
Okay, so let's kind of summarize this, and we'll go through them piece by piece. So, the Jewish concept of God starts off as a theoretical concept, okay? We have God as first creator, right? So let's say number four. Believe with perfect faith that God is first and last, okay? So God is the initial creator of the world, right? And every child and every adult asks, well, then what created God, right? If God created everything, then what created God? How can there be a God that has to be created to God? So the concept is that God created the system that of the world as we have it. Meaning, God creates the concept of cause and effect. In our world, if we see something, we know it has to have a creator. If we see a child, we know that child had parents. I don't have to know the child. I don't need to know who they are. I don't need to know. I just know that child has parents. Somewhere out there at some point in history, that child has parents. If I see a building, I know someone built it. I assume it didn't just pop up one day out of thin air, because that's the way our world works. We have cause and effect. However, what Judaism is saying is that God is the creator of the concept of cause and effect, and therefore is not bound by it. God is the creator of the concept of time and space, and is therefore not bound by it. Right? There is something that creates the universe and puts it into motion, and therefore is not bound by the rules that it created. Right? Just like, you know, every child is upset. You know, how come I have to go to bed at 8:30 and you can stay up later than me? I make the rules. I'm not bound by them. Those are my rules for you. I have different rules for myself. I'm the creator. I'm the parent. I'm not bound by your rules. Yeah.
But on the other hand, it does say that, for example, God also is putting on tefillin. And it says in his tefillin...
Well, there's a lot of... Okay, so we'll get to some of the anthropomorphical stuff. We'll get to that with number three. Yeah, we'll get to that. Yeah. Okay. So that's number one. So philosophically, what Judaism is saying is that God is the creator of all things. Right? He alone has made, does make, and will make all things. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have the ability in this world to build things and create. We know that we do. Right? We know that we can build things with our hands. We can turn trees into wood and wood into houses, into tables, into chairs. Right? So it's not that we can't form things. It's not that we can't even create things. But that God creates the system that allows us to create, and we can work within that system. Yeah.
Yeah, and also even that, it says that we can only, for example, build things if Hashem allows it to happen, and if Hashem, you know, chooses to make us succeed in whatever it is we're doing.
Okay. Yeah. Good point. Any questions on that? Yeah.
He created our ability to create.
He created our ability to create.
That was one of the things that he did when he created.
Right, and the basic materials in which we could use in order to create. Right.
Yeah, on a case by case basis.
Right. So I mean, there's a, you know, the relationship between us and God is, you know, it's discussed, you know, when it comes to a Brit Milah. That's a popular thing to talk about. Is that the Brit Milah is us helping the process of creation. God creates the child, and then we finished the process. Right? It's almost like the partnership. Right? God makes the wheat, and then we make it into bread, because the wheat itself is not that useful in and of itself. So God makes the wheat, and then it's our job to take the tools that the world provides and then create and make it into the best possible thing it can be used for. Right? Now, in the Garden of Eden, sure, things came out whole, and things were ready, and they didn't have to do anything. But since we're not in the Garden of Eden anymore, it now becomes a partnership where we have to partner with God in that process. Any questions on that?
It seems like, though, that it's not preordained that you are going to do X, Y, and Z. You have some ability to... I mean, there's free will.
Oh, we get the free will. That's a whole... Yeah, that's the second half of the class.
Right,
yeah.
So it's not like everything has been set. There seems like... Or is there? I mean, that's the thing.
Oh, so we get to that. And yeah, I'm going to hold off on that because I want to see the sources. We'll go through it together. That's a good question.
So I don't want to stop you in the middle of the sequence, but if you have time today, why do we assume that there is a beginning, a first beginning, and a first reason for everything? And that's kind of going deeper.
So I mean, well you, no matter how you think the world begins, there's always the question as to what is the first cause, right? Even if there's a Big Bang, well, what created the atoms that bang into each other? I mean, you always have to get back to something. What started that, right? And if it was always there, how was it always there? Because our entire world works with cause and effect. There always has to be something that creates. So, you know, I'm fine with saying that. I'm fine with saying that. That God creates the world in a way that requires a lot of work to be done, right? Meaning, when you read the story in Bereishit, the way the world's created, it's very ambiguous as to what actually happens. even the days of creation don't really make sense as the storyline goes. Like, if you pass me a chumash, you wouldn't pass me in there or in behind you. It's one of the blue ones there, it's fine. So just, so the first few lines of the Torah say, in the beginning of God's creating the heavens and the earth, when the earth was astonishingly empty, with darkness upon the surface of the deep, and the divine presence hovered upon the surface of the waters, God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw the light was good, and God separated between the light and the darkness. So already it seems that there's something there before God starts the creation.
There's
right?
Waters.
There's waters, there's surface. Where are the waters? The waters are floating in the air. There must be ground underneath the waters. And there's a surface, and there's an earth, right? Right? The land was empty. That means there's land. Right? So the Torah never gets into the creation of the waters, the creation of the land. And even the light, where the light come from? What's creating light? So, well, there must be a sun. But the sun's not created till the fourth day. Maybe it's not. So that's where I think Rashi says the sun could have been created on the first day. It just wasn't set into motion as we have it until the fourth day. That's when we have the concept of
like order.
24. Yeah, the yes, order, right.
The order
right.
of the way things are.
Exactly. So basically, a lot of the basic materials were there before the 7 days of creation. The 7 days of creation are the ordering and structuring of the world into a usable entity, right? First you have light and darkness, then you have, you know, the atmosphere, the creation of the atmosphere, then you have the vegetation, now you have vegetation, you can have, and then you have vegetation, then you have the sun coming in, now if you have sun, you have vegetation, you have an atmosphere, now you can have life. You can have animals and you can have fish. So it's kind of a progression, but there's a lot there in the beginning. What's the process to get us from nothing to water, earth, stars? It tells us nothing about that, right? So Big Bang, or you know, whatever we want to call it, whatever it actually happened, is, you know, it can be just as consistent with anything else, because there's nothing in the text that says any different. It almost purposely leaves it very vague and ambiguous. you know, I'm not sure if the Torah could have even written that. I mean, what would the Torah have written? You know, well, what happened was a billion years ago, you know, two molecules in you know, like, I mean, like, what would the, like, speaking to people 3,500 years ago, I mean, what do you even, like, it's for, like, but it wasn't even important. I mean, we'll get into in another class what the purpose of the Torah is. And the purpose of the Torah is not really to teach us about the history of the world. That's not the focus of the book at all. But it, when it does mention this part of creation, it really doesn't get into all of that. So as far as what the process was from beginning of creation of matter to the point where we had an earth and waters and all these things, is left to all sorts of interpretation. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, it does, actually. Basically, what you're saying, there was material, but God put form.
Exactly.
Put usable form.
Right, into that material.
Kind of added meaning and form into it.
Right. Now, yeah. How long it took the process, again, it's so vague. I mean, you know, separating light from darkness, separating the waters from the heavens. I mean, It takes a lot of imagination to even know how this is happening. The vegetation, did it all sprout up at once? Was it a process over time? So it's not something the Torah focuses on. It's not something we have a good grasp on. But that's basically, you know, the way, at least that's the way I look at it.
Why would it be in there, like, during the first day, considering obviously the way humans think about days, it sounds misleading if it's a long period of time.
Well,
I'm saying it prefaces. Maybe the order takes 24 hours, maybe. But the prefacing, before the first day, there's a mention of all these things that are already existing. So that, it doesn't say anything about any time frame for that. For all we know, it took billions of years. Who knows how long it took, right? It's only the creation only begins with there's land, there's waters, and it's empty, and now there's light, right?
But in another place, it does say that one day in Hashem's eyes is like a thousand years.
Yeah, and that's another question. These days, it could be the days aren't literally days, and you know, certainly till the sun is put into place by day four, right? So what's a day without a sun? If you don't have a setting and rising sun, then how do you even have a 24-hour day? The sun's not there till the fourth day. So what's happening the first 3 days? How is there a day? I don't know. Maybe day is just a process that God had a beginning and an end. I mean, it's very hard for us to know exactly.
What about the moon? We also need to have the moon for the night, right? So we need to have both.
Well, that's what I'm saying. Right, but that's happening all on the fourth day. So,
both of them?
Yeah, that's both on the fourth day. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Any more questions? I want to get all the questions. It's important. Okay. Now, number two. I believe with perfect unity, perfect faith that God is one. There is no unity that is in any way like His. He alone is our God. He was, He is, and He will be. And, you know, it's hard to know if He's responding to concepts like the Trinity here. Maybe in some level He is. Because obviously by the 12th century Christianity, if you're writing in 12th century Spain, Christianity is pretty prevalent all around the world, certainly in Europe. So, in certain ways this is responding to that. But the concept of the oneness of God is that there can be nothing else that partners with God, right? There cannot be a Son or a Holy Ghost, right? I still don't know what the Holy Ghost is. What?
Or a wife or a husband or grandparents or anything like that.
I'm sorry?
Or a wife or a husband.
Right, or a husband or grandparents or anything like that, yeah. I'm sorry, Julie?
So what do you mean by that when you're drawing a comparison with the Trinity, you're saying He was, He is, He will be? I mean, is that what...
I'm saying the concept that God is one.
Okay, as opposed to...
three units that make up one.
Okay, and that's why it's important. Because it's distinct between it.
Yeah, I don't know if it's, that's his intention, but it certainly is part of what it's getting at. Is there's one and nothing. It's not many things. It's not different units that make up one. It is one. God is one entity that cannot be broken up into parts. Now, at the same time, it's interesting because don't we look at God as being broken up into parts? If every person has a soul, which is a godliness within them. Then isn't God being broken up into billions and billions of little pieces and put into every single person, right?
Well, it's back to Him, so you don't need to really be part of it.
It's like the preschool thing, Hashem is here, Hashem is there, Hashem is really everywhere. I mean, we are all everywhere, so I don't think it's mutually exclusive.
Okay, so it's a question of how we understand the concept. And, you know, we'll get this a little bit more when we get to the soul, but when we get in, you know, is it that there's a little piece of God within us? But we're separate from God, we just have a piece of God within us. Or is it that you know, God is everywhere, right? God is everything. So we're living within that world that God creates, and our higher level of consciousness allows us to understand things that others don't, right? So the concept that God is one, and many things can be within that umbrella, but it's all still God, right? We had the whole talk in the Hebrew school about this. They love, you know, kids love talking about God, and they love getting into this stuff. So they really enjoy talking about this concept, you know. And then you get into, you know, God is one, we all are God. And then of course they get into, my arm is God, my shirt is God. Oh my God, look, I'm God. You know, like I'll ask you that. But truth be told, I mean, it's true. I mean, everything, if everything is God and we are just within that, right? I mean, someone gave me a good analogy, and that is, you know, if you close your eyes and you picture a person in your head, right? Right? So let's say, you know, close your eyes and you picture a person, right? Or make up a person, right? Create an image in your head, okay? Is that image real?
No.
Well, I don't know. It's really in your head.
It's not physical.
It's not physical, but it's real.
Very real.
Right, it's very right. It's right. It's you have a dream. It's real. It's not physical, right? But it's real. So that idea in your head exists, and it exists as long as you want it, as long as you will it to exist, right? As long as I picture that idea in my head, then it exists. The moment I stop thinking about it, it ceases to exist, right? The existence of that image is dependent on me consistently willing it to exist, okay? And that, in essence, is how we look at God's relationship to our world. Our world exists because God wills it to exist, right? It's real. It's real because God wills it to exist. But if God were decided, for whatever reason, to cease to exist, it would cease to exist. Now, within our heads, the world, you guys see Inception? You see the movie? Yeah? Okay, so like, I mean, that's kind of what Inception is that in your head, you can create an entire world that's very intricate and very real and has a lot of layers to it. But the moment you wake up, the world stops to exist, right? It's a very intricate world that really has a lot of detail. So our world around us, we think, must be real and must be permanent because look at all the stuff we have, right? Look how permanent this looks. Look, I know this chair is real,
but
right?
Maybe we're still asleep.
What? But maybe,
right? How do you know you woke up?
What?
How do you know you woke up?
Well, that they had a test. They had a test in the movie. The test
on the top, right?
The top, yeah. You spin the top. If the top falls, then you're awake, right? For some reason, the top of
when... No, because you could still visualize it, and you don't know if...
This wasn't it called a constant or something like
they
have, that?
They had a name for it, yeah. Okay, anyway.
Well, I haven't seen the movie or I was not aware of the movie, so I'm not alluding to the movie. This is real philosophical question.
It's kind of like the Matrix. I mean, we know we exist in as much that we think we exist. Right? I think, therefore, I am, I guess. Right? Well, I exist because I think I exist, because my consciousness tells me I exist. That's the extent that we know we exist. Right? That's beyond that, what do we know? We don't know anything.
We don't even know where we exist in the, infinity, from infinite plus to infinite minus. We don't know where we are on that scale.
No, that's true. Yeah. There's very little that we know. Okay.
So therefore we should be humble, which is one
yes,
of the
therefore we should definitely be humble.
Yeah, that's the reason we have Torah. That's why we have Torah.
Yeah, no, that's a big part of it, is to keep us understanding where, where we are. Okay, number three, I believe with perfect faith that God does not have a body. Physical concepts do not apply to him. There is nothing whatsoever that resembles him at all. And this is why, our relationship to God is so difficult, because we can't pin any physical concepts to God. So any concept of the old man with the white beard sitting in the big throne up in heaven is cute, but it's not a Jewish way of looking at God, right? There is no physical manifestation of God in any sense whatsoever. And not only physical, but even emotional, right? And Rabbi Aryeh Levine points out, he was a big philosopher who died very young, about 30 years ago. But he kind of, he has some good books that capture a lot of these concepts. And he was writing that, that even the concept that God is angry, God is vengeful, is spiteful, all those things are not, God doesn't get angry, right? God's not angry that we're not, God knows that that in order for us to understand the reaction, then the Torah needs to put things in certain terms that we understand, right? We understand that an angry God means we're doing something wrong. Our parents got angry when we did something wrong, so we can picture that. We can understand that. It's hard for us to really connect with, if the Torah just said, well, a non-physical entity that you can't see, feel, or touch in any way will do what's best for you when you're doing something wrong, and it might look like God is angry at you, right? It's easier, it's something more tangible for the Torah to say, God was angry at the Jewish people, right? God was upset with this and this group. But God's not angry, God's not disappointed, right? That's a very human thing, so that's a human emotion. So it's almost a weakness at times, right? Or anger will usually drive us to do things we shouldn't do. So God's not like a loose cannon that's just like, oh, I'm sick of these people. Fire and brimstone, right? You know? Now, not that we always understand it, not that we understand why it's just or why it's what's best for us or for the world in general, but it's not anger, right? And it's not fear, and it's not happiness, right? We don't make God happy when we do something good. Yeah.
We have a relationship with God.
So we do. But it's our emotions, not God's emotions.
Is there...
It takes two.
But isn't there some aspect where things are just the way they are because God is God and that's just the way it is?
What do you mean?
Meaning that there's nothing personal. It's just that's the way...
Things happen. People die.
Right. But there's nothing driving it necessarily.
Well,
I mean, our perception that why did this happen?
Yeah. Sometimes. Well, yes and no.
Is really our twist on it. Our projection of what it is.
Right. I mean,
really just right.
Levin, as I said, the Chovos Halevavos, it's a book in Jewish philosophy, writes that one of the biggest mistakes people make is by looking at something bad that happens and, first of all, saying, therefore, there is no God, or I blame God, or who needs God? Something bad happened to me, right? And again, it's a very childish thing.
Mm-hmm.
We just had this with my daughter tonight. She wants to go ride her bike at 7 p.m. when it's dark and cold outside, right? When we say no, it's the end of the world. We're horrible parents, right, for doing such a thing. That doesn't mean that we're out to get her, right? But sometimes we are very immature about our relationship with God, right? And don't have the patience to see things through, or we want what we want when we want, and if we don't get it, then it's God obviously is out to get me, or there can't be a God, or this wouldn't have happened to me. At the same time, there might be lessons we can learn. We also want to take advantage of those things because maybe there's a lesson in there for us that we can pick up on. And sometimes there can be something that happens that some people learn from and grow from, and some people it causes them to go in a different direction. Mm-hmm. So there could be opportunities that many people can learn from certain things that happen, but we ultimately have to choose to connect to that.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And that's kind of what ends up happening is... Hashem can help us. Hashem can create the situations where we can connect,
mm-hmm.
but we ultimately have to make some sort of step, right, for that to happen.
And is that what the relationship is, which is the interplay between the situations you're presented with and the decisions you make, and
connecting it back to God?
Right.
Right. So, look, sometimes we're connecting with God not because something has happened, but because it's something that we want to constantly... we want to pray every day. We want to daven every day. Not every day are we in some dire situation or some big thing has happened. So we want a constant relationship with Hashem, and then hopefully that it allows us to see the world differently, right? And it allows us to learn from things differently. And it puts it gives us a totally different view of what's happening to us, what's happening in the world around us. And you're right, it humbles us. So over time, hopefully we begin to see... it's the great line at the end of Casablanca, right? That I'm beginning to think that the love between two people doesn't amount to a hill of beans in this crazy world. I might have quoted that right. I don't know. Right?
Close enough,
right?
Close enough.
What's the line?
Close enough.
Okay. Right? That,
several great lines.
Oh, that's fantastic. That's a fantastic movie. But at the end, when Humphrey Bogart learns that there's bigger things here, and okay, so maybe we have some sort of attraction to each other, but we can't be together because it's more important that you and your husband go defeat the Nazis. If you never saw the movie, I just gave it all away. But it's in the 40s. There's no spoiler alerts for movies from the 1940s. ultimately, that's the way it is. It's down to a hill of beans that you have to look beyond yourself. So hopefully, in our life as well, the more we have a relationship with something infinite, the less we are concerned about, letting certainly the more petty things in our life get to us. Okay, number four. So that we pretty much discussed. Number five. I believe with perfect faith that it is only proper to pray to God, to Hashem. One may not pray to anyone or anything else. And that is the two. This is the second aspect of God, right? We talked about a lot of Hashem as the transcendental God, the God of the universe, the God that creates, the God that is above us. But also, like we said, there's the personal God, and we'll get to that a little bit more throughout, but the personal God that we can have a relationship with. And it's a very personal relationship. So you're asking, so how do we create a relationship with Hashem if God doesn't have emotions, if God doesn't, you know... God might not have emotions like we have it, but if Hashem is looking out for us and wants what's best for us, then that's something we can build a relationship with. Right? We can build a relationship with a God that wants us to be the best people we can be. Right? That we can connect with. And a God that is patient and understands us and gives us room to make mistakes is also something we can connect with. I talked this about, you know, over Yom Kippur, is to a certain extent we need that, right? Because it's a very lonely, difficult world. If we don't have a God that we can reach out to and think has our back and has patience for us, right? And that's a very important concept that we have to understand. It's a God that has expectations of us, that God wants us to do the best that we can, but also has some patience, and we'll get to that when we get to free will. That's a big part of what free will is. Okay, I want to move on to the next part because I don't want to go too late here. Source number six. Okay, so if we have this God who created the world, who is the master of the universe, so then how can we make decisions? What decisions can we make? How is it even relevant if we make decisions, right? What are we in the end? We're nothing. So here, this is a very important point, that we do have the ability within this universe that God created to make our own decisions, and those decisions do matter. Okay. So, number six. Tanya, you want to read number six?
I have placed life and death before you, blessing and a curse, and you shall choose life so that you will live and you and your offspring.
Okay, so this is from Devarim, Deuteronomy 30:19. That there's two choices in front of us, right? Blessing and curse, life and death. Okay? And this is kind of encapsulates this concept that we have choice. Right? We can choose life, we can choose death. We can choose blessing, we can choose curse. That is a choice that we have. And those two choices are in front of us, and God cannot force us to go one way or the other. At times, Hashem can push us in a direction or try to put us in situations where we are now more inclined to choose something over the other. But ultimately, we have the ability to make a choice. We're not predetermined to do anything. Okay? Now, we have predispositions. We have upbringings that give us certain cultural biases and start us off in life thinking a certain way. So that's, and we'll get to that, because as much free will as we have, you know, if you grow up, you know, a Catholic in Italy versus a Jew in Jerusalem versus a Muslim in Saudi Arabia, you know what? You end up being pretty different, right? I think we can all take that for granted. Now, there are some people who make drastic life differences in where they came from to where they end up, and that certainly happens. But even that process, it's a different process. Because so we have the ability to choose, but our choices are always based on where we start out and then where we go from there. Okay, but I'm gonna take that a little further. Let's just see it through the sources. Julie, you want to do number seven?
The angel that is appointed over childbirth comes before God before conception and asks, what will the nature of this child be? Strong or weak, intelligent or not, rich or poor? But the angel doesn't ask if the child will be righteous or wicked, because everything is in the hands of heaven except for fear of heaven.
Right, and this is something you see a lot in Jewish writings. Hakol bidei shemayim chutz mi yirat shemayim. Everything is in the hands of heaven except for fear of heaven. We can have predetermined, you know, our physical characteristics, our natural intelligence, but even that's something that we can develop over time. Our life circumstances, are we born rich, are we born poor? Even if we're going to have success in our life financially, right? Some people have mazel, they say, and some people don't. Some people things go great, and some people it doesn't. But the one thing that God leaves completely up to us is, will we be good people? Will we be righteous, or will we not be righteous? Righteous or wicked is not a choice that God makes for us. And ultimately, all the other things are just the outside circumstances, but that have nothing to do with who we are internally, right? You can be strong, right? And you could be weak, and you can be righteous in either. No matter what category you put all these other things, that's ultimately a choice that you can make, right? And that's why, you know, it says in Pirkei Avot, in Ethics of the Sages, that Ezu HaGibor HaKovesh Et Yitro, that who's a strong person? Someone whose ability to control their Yitzhahara, which we'll get into what that is. But that's a choice. The ultimate strength everybody has is self-control, is discipline, is doing the right thing, is being a good person. No one else can determine that for you, right? No one. That's not predetermined.
I mean, what about the case where you grow up in a family where, like, the parents are, you know, set really bad examples and those kind of things?
Okay, good question. I think if I want to get to that now, if I want to wait on that. Well, let's get to it now. It'll set us up for the rest of it. So this is an important concept that was crystallized very nicely by Rev Eliyahu Dessler, who lived, probably died in the 1920s, 1930s. He lived in England and in Israel, and he addressed this question, right? What if you grow up in a mafia family, right? You grew up the entire life, and you're being trained, right? It's the Godfather, and you're Sonny Corleone, and you're being trained by the Don, and you're the heir apparent, right? Of course, he wasn't, but that's a whole other thing, right? So you're Sonny Corleone, right? And all you've seen your entire life, this is the family business. This is how, you know, it's actually a very interesting part of the movie is how Michael is, you know, can he get out of that life, right? He's seen it, can he get out of it? He wants to, can't get out of it. But, so what about those situations, right? You grow up in a situation where you see something, or, you know, it's very common in America today, my parents messed me up, right? That's the ultimate excuse for anything you ever want to do. My parents messed me up.
The Twinkies.
What?
The Twinkies.
Twinkie defense, right? The hot coffee at McDonald's defense, or all these things.
Coke.
Right? What?
Coca-Cola.
Oh, the Twinkie defense was the,
Moscone.
That was the Moscone. That's the Dan White. Right. Uh-huh. Yeah, oh my God, okay.
It worked.
Yeah, it worked. It's amazing that it worked. That's not one of the prouder moments of our city's heritage, the Twinkie defense. So how do we handle this? This is what he writes. I think it's important. He says, free will is not a open-ended range of decisions that a person can make, and you're choosing amongst an open-ended range, right? I mean, in theory, that's the case. But practically, he said there's something called Nekuda Sabachira. There's the point where you're making a choice, okay? So, let's say this is a range of possibilities. So this is an example I like to give, because I see it happen, it's a very common thing. Let's say someone's trying to keep kosher, okay? So let's say here is, I don't keep kosher at all, right? And let's say here is, right, 100% kosher, okay? Now, are these the two choices? Well, no. There's a million points along the line, right? This is, I'll eat shellfish but not pork. This is, I won't eat shellfish and pork, but I'll eat non-kosher meat. You know what I'm saying? Whatever it is, right? You create the range, but there is an entire range to choose from, right? That goes from the beginning to the end, okay? Now, at what point is the person making a choice, right? The person's making the choice at the point where they are in their life, okay? So, let's say they are here, okay? So let's say they are no shellfish and no pork, but they eat non-kosher meat. Okay, let's say that's the point where they're at. And so for them, this is the point where they're choosing, okay? They've pretty much, okay, you know, it doesn't bother them so much that they're not eating lobster. So if there's lobster in front of them, I mean, they're kind of making a choice not to eat it, but it's not a struggle for them, right? But, you know, if they're walking into McDonald's, they're not thinking, well, maybe the fish is not as bad as the meat, whatever it is, right? Because that's not where they're at, right? So everyone's making a choice. You're making a choice at the point where you're in conflict, right? This is what I want. I'm not so sure what should I do here, right? So that's the point. You're choosing at the point of conflict. But there's points where you've conquered it, right? There's points where you haven't conquered it at all. He compares it to a battle, okay? You have a battle between two armies, and the front is always changing, right? So the front is moving in one direction to the other, okay? The parts that you've conquered. You don't have to reconquer them, right? You've conquered them already. You don't have to keep fighting the battle in the area that you already conquered, right? You're not fighting the battle in the area that's 100 miles from where you've conquered because you're not there yet. That's not a battle you can fight now. You're only fighting the battle at the front. That's where the battle's taking place, okay? So he says that's where the decision, that's what free will is. Free will is decisions that you make at the point of conflict at the front of the battle. And everyone has a different point. Everyone's choosing somewhere else. So free will is the choices that you make when you have a real internal conflict between what I want to do and what I think is the right thing to do. And as that point changes in your life, then the front changes and the point of free will changes. Okay? Now he says, it doesn't mean that you're not responsible for the choices that you made when you let the front move, right? If you started here, and now you're here, right? So it's not that, well, it's not a choice for me now, so I'll just eat, you know, my lobster, bacon, ham, and cheese sandwich, right? So, I don't know, let's just throw it all in. Let's make it dramatic. All right. So, if you allow the front to move, then that's on you. Then you know, when you're, you know, going against the Torah at that point, that's on you. But if you never really move past that point, if you're always around here, maybe a little bit behind, so then that's your point of free will. God is judging you on that point, on the decisions that you make when there's a real conflict. And the goal is, over time, you win enough little battles, you move the front over, right? And that's what, you know, very often happens in life, that things that are very, very difficult for someone, if they do it enough times and kind of conquer their, you know, if they develop enough discipline and conquer their own desire to do something that they don't want to do, it gets easier and easier, right? Because I'm getting used to this now, right? I'm kind of conquering. You know, it doesn't happen in a moment. It happens over time, but slowly but surely you can move the front. And the further you move the front, you know, the better that you're doing. And that's why, if you look in the Torah, how, you know, Moshe and Avram were judged in very different ways than we would ever be judged, because their point's over here, right? They're all the way over here. Not as far as kosher. I'm just saying whatever it is, but just their faith in the relationship to Hashem in general. Right? Why is God constantly testing Avraham? Because he wants this point to keep moving, right? He wants him to keep growing and pushing it and pushing it as far as he can. So that's our goal in life, is to constantly win these little battles in our life that are mostly internal battles, and slowly but surely, through free will, we're growing. Okay.
Is there value in... So what if you're starting out at 100% kosher? Is that... You know, and you have no problems, and that's it. That's just you. How do you compare? Is there no comparison between the person who actually starts on the other end and then slowly tries to battle their way?
100%. The person who did that gets a lot more merit because they had to struggle across the spectrum, mm-hmm. right? The person who starts here has very different. You know, for them that might not be the issue. It could be something else. They've got to worry about lashon hara or about how to do this or how to do whatever. There's a number. There's only one of many things in our lives that we're going to struggle with. I just give this because people can really relate to it easily. But everything in our life, right? It could be our relationships. It could be anger. It could be ego. It could be laziness. Whatever it is, right? Anything, greed. Any more deadly sins we can name. right? I mean, so whatever it is, whatever that we want to be working on, right? It can be, Lashon Hara. This happens, whatever it is in life, the more we're able to conquer these little battles, then the point moves further and further down. So that's how he understands the concept of free will. That we have free will even though we have predispositions. Okay? We have predispositions. We have where we started from. We have the biases that we have because of how we grew up and where we grew up and what we were taught and the parents that we had and the neighborhood we grew up in and all the things that end up forming who we are. Those are all biases. But while the biases determine where we start, those don't determine where we finish. That's the point, right? We're not bound forever by those things. That's true. It's going to affect us. It's going to affect where we start and how we view it and the conflicts and the struggles that we're going to have, but they don't define us forever. If we let it define us forever, then that's on us, right? If you're blaming your parents when you're 60 years old, that's not your parents anymore, okay? That's on you now, okay? At a certain point, it's got to be your decision. So I think that's the point. Does that answer, Malcolm? Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Let's get to it?
Yeah, okay. Thanks.
Okay. Now, even within the different predispositions, so the Talmud tries to point out that there is no such thing as a purely negative characteristic. So, for example, someone who is naturally, in source number 8, someone who is naturally hot-blooded will cause blood to be spilt. Ravashi says, either he'll be a murderer, a doctor, a shochet, or a moel. Right? Interesting what the Talmud thought of doctors. That's a class into itself. but meaning, any characteristic can have a positive outcome or a negative outcome. Now, interesting enough, there's a few famous redheads in the Torah. Who are some famous redheads in the Torah?
Yaakov
wasn't a redhead, no. Esav, right? Esav was a famous redhead, and
David.
And David, right? So there's an interesting little story here. Source number 9, Jesse, right? Jesse was King David's father. Before he was King David, he was just David. Jesse was sent and brought David to Samuel. Samuel was sent by God to Jesse's home to get this boy, and he asks for him, and Samuel sees David for the first time, and he sees this fiery redhead. Right, this is just from the text of Samuel and the prophets. He was a redhead with fair eyes and a pleasant appearance. God then says, "Arise and anoint him, for this is he." So the question is, why does God have to push him to do this? Right. So the midrash is like a commentary from the oral tradition that was passed down from generation to the next. So the oral tradition on the story goes as follows. When Samuel saw that David was a redhead, he was scared, thinking he's going to kill, just like Esav, right? He sees David, he sees this fiery, wild redhead, and he sees, oh my God, this is Esav. This can't be the right person. So God responded, he also has fair eyes. Esav killed whenever he felt like it, but David will only kill when instructed to by the rabbinic court. Meaning, you're right, David's going to be a little wild. He's going to be a good general in the army, right? But he's going to work within the structure, right? So it's true, he's got a nature that's got to be, anyone with children knows, you can push your kid in a certain direction, but at a certain point, if it's not in the kid's nature, they're gonna push back, right? If some kids will stick with piano and some kids, it's not going to happen. You can try for so long, but, at a certain point, the kid says, this is who I am. So you have to, you want to work with the kids, with a person's nature, and try to find ways to use it. Okay. All right, let's skip ahead a little bit, just because we're already at 9 o'clock. Okay. Let's go to 14, the Yitzhara. And this is something that you might have heard me teach before, but I wanted to, make sure we include this in the class as well. When it comes down to free will, it comes down to one very important concept. Okay. And this is something that we've become very Christianized about. And the truth is a lot of theological concepts we've become Christianized about because that's what, you know, I've done these classes before where I give out surveys, right? And the surveys ask questions like, what's the name of Jesus' mother, right? Which gets about 100% right. And then what's the name of Moses' mother? Which gets about 50%, you know? And, you know, it's a little scary, you know? Name the four Gospels, right? Name the five books of the Torah, right? And people are just, we just, unfortunately, know very often the Christian version of things much better than the Jewish version. This is for
Jews
around the world.
There's no nativity scene.
What?
There's no nativity scenes on people's lawns, you know, for Hanukkah with Moses.
But even so, how do I know, you know, the names of the four Gospels? I don't know. I just know it because everyone knows that, right? It's just something everyone knows.
I don't.
You don't know it?
No, I don't. I can guess it.
And don't tell me. I don't want to know.
What?
I know maybe two or three at best.
Oh, yeah? Okay. So maybe I grew up in a very... Christianized community, secular community in Miami. I don't know.
We understand this.
So only there are more Jews in Miami, I would have had a shot. But then
I don't have a clue.
Okay. So anyway, if you do this to a secular Jewish audience, you will, you know, you'll very often have more correct answers from the Christian side.
Well, I know what you mean.
Okay. Yeah. Anyway, without the specifics. Yeah. So, the concept of the devil. Okay, what's the Christian concept of the devil?
Something that's trying to make you do...
What?
There's a tale that wants to get you to do evil.
Okay, what is this something?
Yeah, it's hoax.
Okay.
Yeah. Beast.
What?
Beast.
All right, come on. Someone who really knows Christianity, give it to us. I know there's people here...
A fallen angel.
What? A fallen angel. Yeah. Thank you. What's a fallen angel?
When they got kicked out.
Okay, so there's the angel that rebels against God, and so it tries to get us to sin, right? That's the devil. And the devil is something outside of us that is rebelling against God. That's God's antithesis, right? And it is trying to get us to sin against God's will, right? God doesn't want this devil to even exist. I'm not sure how the devil escaped. I'm not sure why God, it must be like Bin Laden. God just can't find it. It's in the caves in Afghanistan somewhere. I don't know how that works. I'm not so sure. But that's basically the concept. I mean, the concept is this rogue devil that's trying to get us to sin. Okay? That's right. Does that sound familiar to the way you... Okay. Mm-hmm. So the Jewish concept is very different. The Jewish concept is the devil, quote-unquote, is not some foreign entity that's rebelling against God. It's actually God's emissary. Okay? And it's very often said to be the Yetzer Hara. Okay? Now, I like to write in Hebrew because the typical English translation is the evil inclination. And I don't like that definition because once you use the word evil, you get into the Christian concept of the devil and people just have associations with evil. As pure evil. That's why I don't like it. There's no great, you know. Yetzer hara means the desire to sin or the desire to self-destruct. I like to put it that way. It's the inclination people have to self-destruct, to be involved in self-destructive behavior. Okay? Which we can all relate to. We've all had that conflict one time or another. Okay?
To sin, basically.
But even that's very loaded. That's why, like, to be involved in self-destructive behavior. It's a uniquely human experience to intentionally be involved in self-destructive behavior. Okay?
It's a constant. It's not at one time or another.
It's human nature. That's part of human nature. Right? Part of human nature is that we have an inclination or a pull to be involved in self-destructive behavior. Right? You don't see lions... jumping off cliffs, right? Just to see if they, you know, if it looks fun, right? 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 You don't see them, you know, tempting fate by waiting as the herd of elephants are coming and seeing how long they can stand there and, you know, and then run away, right? We have this ability to be involved in all sorts of activities that are going to destroy us, that we know are going to destroy us, and we do them anyway. Why? Because we're human beings. And because God implants within us a Yetzer Hara. But this Yetzer Hara is not separate and apart from us. It is part of us. It's part of our internal creation. God creates every human being with the internal desire to self-destruct. Okay. Now, why would God do that? That doesn't seem very nice. Okay. So that gets to free will. Okay. If, number one, the first reason why God creates this is because if we do not have a pull to do something we shouldn't do, then we're robots, right? If all we did, if all we wanted to do was what was right, well, then there is no free will. Because I have no desire to do anything bad.
Then we're angels.
Then we're angels, right? At that point, we're angels. What makes us human is that we have the desire to do what's wrong. Now, you know, there's a lot of Midrashim that talk about when God was giving the Torah to the Jewish people, the angels were upset. How come you give it to them and not to us? But the Torah doesn't mean anything to the angels. What do they need it for? They don't have any desire. They don't need to be told, don't kill. They're not going to kill. Don't steal. They're not going to steal. Don't commit adultery. Doesn't, you know, the Torah is there to help us connect with the other side, which is our Yitzhar HaTov, because thankfully we also have a desire to do good and to make the best of ourselves. And we have within us the conflicting desires that try to pull us in different directions. Okay? And that's what makes us human. This conflict is what makes us human, and that's what gives us free will. That's why we have free will, and animals don't have free will, because they're not tempted to do anything self-destructive. Why would they? Doesn't make sense. Unless you're built with that, you're not going to do it. Tommy, is there? No. Okay.
I have a question. So the intention of God in creating us the way he did is the choice of good.
It's choosing good.
Yeah.
Right.
Basically would say the ultimate intention.
That's the ultimate intention. The ultimate intention is that we choose good, choose what Hashem wants, a lot of ways of putting it, choose what our soul wants versus what our Yitzhahara wants, but choosing, the Yitzhahara is a class into itself. It's one of my favorite classes to teach. I've taught it so many times. It's a fascinating topic because, let's see a few of the nuances of it. We can't do the entire class, but it gave us a few materials to just better understand what we're talking about. Okay, number one. The greater the person, the bigger the Yetzer Hara. This is often the Babylonian Talmud in Masechet Sukkah. Why is it in the tractate that talks about building a sukkah? I'll just see the context, but there is a context here. The greater the person, or the bigger the Torah scholar even, the bigger the Yetzer Hara. Why is that?
Because the challenge has to increase with a person's capabilities.
Okay, so as the person continues to grow, the Yetzer Hara has to grow with it in order to create an even playing field, right? Meaning, whose Yetzer Hara is stronger? The person who will get angry at the drop of a hat, or the person who's very patient? Whose Yetzer Hara is stronger?
The first one.
No, it's not the first one.
No?
The first one has a very weak Yetzer Hara because it's too easy, right? The Yetzer Hara doesn't need any tricks. The Yetzer Hara says, do this, the person does it, right? It's a very infantile Yetzer Hara, right? But if the person starts to, fight back and say, whoa, wait. Well, let's hold on. Let's breathe for 10 seconds before I react. But now the Yetzer Hara needs a new method. So now the Yetzer Hara has to have a counter argument, right? And everyone knows that, the arguments we have in our own heads, right? Do this. Well, I'm not so sure I should do that. Well, you know, I like to call it the watching TV or going now it's going on the internet for 5 more minutes, right? The Yetzer Hara doesn't say, why don't you stay on the internet for 2 more hours and go to bed at 1:30 in the morning? That's a good idea, right? Because you're not going to do that. I can't go to bed at 1:30 in the morning. I'll be exhausted, right? But it can say, 5 more minutes. 1 more YouTube clip. Oh, wait. look at the favorites that are connected to this YouTube. I bet that one looks good. And then that one brings you to that one.
That's only 2 minutes and 18 seconds.
Yeah, that's only 2 minutes and 18 seconds. Right? That can't be. Yeah, it's only 10:30, right? And then next thing you know, all those 2 minutes and 18 seconds end up to be 2 hours, right?
Well,
why?
That would be an example of a weak person.
What? No, meaning I'm just showing that the Yetzer Hara has to have tricks.
Right.
It doesn't just hit you with stay for 2 more hours.
No.
Because that's not going to work, because you have a counter argument to it. I can't do that. I got to get to work in the morning. The kids are getting up at 6:30, right? That's a terrible idea, right? So it's got to convince you in steps, right?
Small steps.
But it's constantly, you know, it's constantly working you over, right? But it's got to have tricks. So now, the better you get at fighting it, the more tricks it has to develop, the more developed it is. So the more refined the person is, the more refined their character, the harder the Yetzer Hara has to work to convince you to do what it wants you to do. Okay? So that's the way I understand the first one. Number two.
Except sometimes it's not funny because people commit big sins.
You're right. That's 100%. Right. Yeah.
To convince you to do what you don't
want to
do?
To convince you to do what's self-destructive. It's self-destructive to stay up to 1:30 in the morning, so why am I doing it? Because I feel like it. Because every 2 minutes I want to watch another YouTube clip. Right? Because I want to, you know. So, it's, you know, the way I heard it put well, I think it's by Rabbi Yochanan Zweigen in the Yeshiva in Miami Beach. I think he's the one who said it. Or maybe someone else, I'm not sure. There is what you want to do, and there's what you feel like doing, right? We all want to be successful. We all want to do the right thing. But I don't feel like doing that, right? So your Yetzer HaTov is what I want to do, who I want to be. The Yetzer Hara is what I feel like doing, right? That's another way of putting it. Okay. Number two, Rabbi Yonatan said, the Yetzer Hara tries to trip up a person during their lifetime, but acts as a proponent for them in the world to come. So this Yetzer Hara, which we can even look at as an angel, as an emissary of God, spends your entire lifetime trying to convince you to self-destruct, and the second you die, it goes up to heaven, and what does it do? It acts as your defense attorney. Right? How so?
Because it knows all the things it failed to get you to do.
And it also takes credit for the things it got you to do, right? So meaning, God says, why did you do this? And the Yetzer Hara says back to God, you're going to blame him for that? You don't know how good I am, right? That wasn't him, that was me, right? He didn't want to do it, he fought me tooth and nail. I'm just a very good Yetzer Hara. What do you want? Sorry, God, you created a good Yetzer Hara, right? So it acts as your defense attorney because it's the only one who knows how much you had to struggle, right? It's the only one who knows how hard certain things were for you, right? Why didn't you do this in your life? You know, Hashem, I got to be honest, this is how hard it was. He did a very good job. He wasn't perfect. She wasn't perfect. But this is how hard I made it, right? And that's the point. That's kind of the role the Yetzer Hara plays, you know, in the world to come. And then, you know, number three, number four, the Yetzer Hara grabs hold of an individual every day. Some say it tries to kill a person every day, and the Yetzer Hara changes itself every day. That it grows with us, it changes with us. As we change, as we grow, the Yetzer Hara grows as well, like I said, right? Let's say if it's keeping kosher, if you're starting off here, your Yetzer Hara changes. If you grow in certain ways, or start to accomplish certain things, then over time, it stops fighting that battle. It gives up on its losing causes, and now looks for a new cause, or a new way around, and to circumvent the system. And just to finish up with one more thing, because this is important, it's not only that the Yetzer Hara is pure evil, quote-unquote, and we want to abolish it, but there's actually a very positive aspect to it as well. Number 15, this is from the Midrash in Parsha Bereishit, that when God created humanity, it says, God saw all that he had done and saw that it was very good. Okay? This refers to both the Yetzer HaTov and the Yetzer Hara. Because for other things, it said God saw that it was good. Right? Vayehi Tov. Here it says, Vayehi Tov Me'od. It was very good. The sixth day of creation, God says it was very good. This is why when it created human beings, they say it was very good. So the Midrash says it says that it refers to the Yetzer HaTov and the Yetzer Hara. Right? God's creation of our desire to do good and their desire to self-destruct. But can the Yetzer Hara be called very good? What do you mean? The Yetzer Hara is good? So if it wasn't for the Yetzer Hara, people would never build a house, marry, or start a business. Meaning, a lot of what drives us to succeed has an element of the Yetzer Hara within it, right? What drives someone to go through 4 years of college, 3 years of medical school, 4 years of residency, and then, you know, I mean, what drives you, right? So there's part of it is a desire to be successful. It can be ego, it can be greed, it can be all sorts of things. There's a benevolent aspect to it, but there's a part of us that wants to succeed for a lot of reasons, right? And it's not a bad thing. We can take our Yetzer Hara, kind of that pure energy of the Yetzer Hara, that passion of the Yetzer Hara, and push it to good, right? You know, it's not surprising that the most successful people also are sometimes doing the crummiest things or the craziest things. The people who succeed in the biggest way also can self-destruct in the biggest way.
Like Clinton, yeah, let's say.
You pick your example. There's plenty out there. I don't think I need to start naming them. Right?
What? Which one?
Madoff.
Oh, yeah.
Madoff. Tiger Woods, right? Yeah, you name it. Well, that's what the Tiger Woods thing is not surprising, because this is the person who's driven in a crazy way. He's, you know, he's not a normal person, you know, what it took to get to where he is. So it's just the Yetzer Hara it takes to want to be that good. There's a lot of stuff in there. There's a lot of ego, and there's a lot of greed, and there's a lot of, you know, all sorts of things happening. So that's connected to a very strong Yetzer Hara. You know, it takes a very strong Yetzer Hara to keep pushing that hard, to keep pushing through all those things. So it's not so simple as to say, you know, follow, right? That's where the whole turn the other cheek, or that's not really a Jewish thing, right? We don't do that, right? We want to take the Yetzer Hara Tov and bring the Yetzer Hara into that equation. But you never get rid of it, right? It's not something you can abolish. It's always there in your life. It just takes on different forms. But the goal is to take that passion. If you took away the Yetzer Hara from someone, right? And this is some very interesting passion in the Talmud that Hashem, at one point, the time of Ezra, which is when they're building the second temple. So there's a few reasons why the first temple was destroyed. One of them was idol worship. So they prayed to Hashem and said, you know what? We had this very strong desire to pray to idols. And if you read the stories in the prophets, you see them constantly worshipping idols, right? And you keep reading the story, like, what's the big deal? Just don't worship the stupid idol. I could have 10 idols in this room right now. I just wouldn't worship it. It doesn't make any sense. Why do they keep worshipping idols and destroying themselves over it? So the reason is that the way the Talmud explains it is that there used to be a very strong desire to worship idols. It was a Yetzer Hara that people had. It was a pull. So they asked Hashem before the second temple was built, say, God, if you don't remove this desire from us, we're just going to do it again. And you're just going to destroy the second temple, and there's no point, right? So please remove it from us. So God says, okay. So God, Hashem did. And also, simultaneously, God removed prophecy from the world. That's why there's also no prophets. Because if God removes a Yetzer Hara, which is going to pull us away from connecting to Hashem, he also has to bring something that's going to bring us, make it easier to see Hashem in this world. Otherwise, there's no balance. So God removes the desire to worship idols. God also removes prophets. That's why we don't have any prophets today. That happened at the same time. So then they got greedy. And the Talmud says, they all said, you know what, there's one other thing that we can't seem to conquer, and that is sexuality. So can you please remove our desire for sexuality?
God said no.
What? So God said, okay, if that's what you wanted, go ahead and, you know, here you go. And then they quickly realized that that wasn't the best for the future of the human race, right? So we're stuck with it, but the point is, where's the game? We won't go with that. Oh, so the Yetzer Hara is necessary, right? The Yetzer Hara is necessary. Without the Yetzer Hara, then, you know, you'll just have a lot of eunuchs out there, right? It's not gonna
zombies.
Zombie, right? You need a Yetzer Hara. You know, if you've seen someone. People who can't get passionate about anything, who never get upset, who never have any emotion. It's really frustrating, right? But they're also, those are not people who really you know, do great things in this world, because they don't have the drive, they don't have the passion. You have to have a shtickle yitzhahara. You have to have a little yitzhahara to really to make things happen in life.
It's okay. It's fearful of them make it happen that you don't...
You then self-destruct. Yeah. You know what? No one's perfect. Okay, we'll stop here. And so next week we're going to talk about the concept of the soul. We'll get into the different aspects of the soul and how it operates. The afterlife, heaven, hell, and reincarnation. And then we'll talk about the Messiah, all as part of that as well.
Sounds like a light class.